armor, and specifically the particularly the shield of faith, and we're going to look at that in more detail. But let's start at verse 10, and we could read together if you'd like. We'll start at verse 10 and read down to verse 16. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And we could go on. Let's go on. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And we'll stop there. We often think of the Christian life in terms of different things. We think of it as a race. Paul talks about running the race and finishing the course. And he also draws the analogy, which is perhaps one of the strongest, of it being a warfare, a battle. And we know many other references that refer to our Christian life being that way. And, of course, one of the reasons for the whole concept of the Christian armor is because we are so, without it, we are completely defenseless against the enemy. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, which is what I sang a moment ago. And it's not just being strong, it's being strong in the Lord. We can't be strong in and of ourselves. And in the power of His might, not just in our own power or our own strength. And one of the things that God has used to make it possible for us to be strong is the armor. And He's given us these various pieces of the armor. And it says in verse 11, put on the whole armor. It also says that again in verse 13. It says, take up unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, or you might also translate that the methods. The word wiles is actually from the Greek word methodios, or something very close to that, which is the methods of the devil. He has tactics, and he's constantly changing his tactics. In fact, back in the 60s, you know, in the 50s and the 60s, leading up to an age of rebellion and revolution that took place, you had the stage work being set, but then all of a sudden you had a couple of rock groups that came on the scene, the Beatles being one. In fact, and then Elvis Presley, of course, was very popular during that era. And at first, when Elvis appeared on the Tonight Show, there was revulsion, and there was shock, and the Christian community was outraged that a man would come on television and swivel his hips and do what he did. But then gradually, as time went on, it quieted down, and it became more accepted and more commonplace. And this is one of the methods that Satan uses, is shock and awe. You know, he's going to He's going to try to shock us and then gradually let our defenses down and to where we don't have revulsion anymore. And of course, there's many, many other things that have taken place in our society, abortion and things that are happening around us that come in. And of course, the Christian community is working hard to see some reversals there, but we know that that it's very difficult. It's a real warfare. It's speaking of warfare and battle. But I say that to say, and just the example of the Beatles. When the Beatles came on the scene, there were gullible Christians who thought, "Oh, the Beatles, they're not so bad. I mean, after all, they sing about the Lord, because they sing 'My Sweet Lord.' You know, they sang a song, 'My Sweet Lord.' And even in some churches, people sang the song, 'My Sweet Lord.' Unfortunately, it's the wrong Lord, because the song makes references to My Sweet Lord Hare Krishna, okay, who was, of course, the Beatles were probably more responsible than any other entity for bringing Eastern mysticism and Eastern occultism and Hinduism into the United States. And of course, it's fully entrenched. There's yoga, and there's meditation, and there's Tai Chi, and there's all of these things that have come into the United States and are accepted by the society as legitimate things to use for health, and yet they don't realize the religious aspects behind them. And how they were brought into this country really to create problems. And the point is, and the reason I mention those things, is they are good examples of the wiles of the devil, his methods. And what usually happens is by the time we figure out what Satan is up to, he changes his method. You know, all of a sudden we figure out what he's doing, and he says, "That doesn't work anymore, so I'll do this." And so he's constantly trying to be a step ahead of us. So as Christians, we have to be watchful. We have to be on guard. We have to be realizing that our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is trying to sneak in to any little crevice he can. And he's trying to get a foothold in the door. And while we may personally not be discerning enough to understand the negative aspects of some of those other things, there may be something else that Satan brings along that we won't catch, and we won't be discerning enough to catch. And, of course, discernment is something that comes with the use of the Word of God. The Scripture says that by reason of use, we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so as we use the Word of God, it helps us to see the things that are wrong. And just to heighten the issue a little bit, in verse 12 it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." It's not just the Beatles or Elvis or whatever that we wrestle against. It's not just Planned Parenthood who is performing all kinds of abortions. And it's not just those abortion doctors that we wrestle against. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. You know that there is a spiritual hierarchy in the satanic world? There are rulers. There is a structure, even within the wicked angels. There's rulers of the darkness of this world. And so it's a very organized force. And so if we're going to be able to stand against this organized force of evil in the world and what's going on behind the scenes that is largely unseen to us, then we have to be prepared for the battle. And, of course, the very first thing that we have to do is to take the whole armor of God, all the parts, to withstand. Because in verse 13 it says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." Now, I don't know if we're in the evil day that he was referring to, but it's hard to imagine that we're not in it. You can't help but turn the television set on and tell me that we're not in an evil day. Now, some say, well, we've always been in an evil day. It's because Satan has always been at work. And yes, that is true. But we know that from the scriptures that as we near the end, the scripture says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And one mark of a person who's deceived is that he doesn't know it. He's totally oblivious to the fact that he's deceived because he's deceived. He thinks he's going the right way, but he has been tricked. He's been fooled. And so if we're to avoid deception, we have to have on the armor. And then it says in verse 13 at the end of the verse, and having done all to stand. Sometimes we tend to settle into the fact that the Lord has accomplished it all for us. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. He provided, you know, salvation. He provided the armor. And we tend to think in terms of it's already done. It's already done. It's already accomplished. And it is already accomplished. But he tells us to put on the armor. There is this aspect of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you know, where God is sovereignly in control, but God gives us some jobs to do. And it says here, having done all to stand, we have things to do. We can't just sit back and expect that God does it all for us. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If we're to affect the culture in which we live, we have to be prepared to do that. And how do we get prepared to do that? We do it through study. We do it through reading about issues of the day and trying to find out, now, how can I make an impact on the culture that I live in? How can I influence my neighbor? How can I influence my coworker? How can I reach them with the Word of God in such a way that they will understand that this makes sense? And so we have to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We can't just expect to go out shooting from the hip, so to speak, without any preparation. A soldier who goes to VMI, who went to Afghanistan, or we know a young man who just left and who has gone off to train to be in the Navy. Well, what do they do with a guy who's going to train to be in the Navy? They send him off to some deserted island where there's nothing and expect him to survive. They're testing him. They're training him, preparing him. So when he gets out in the real battle, he'll be ready. He'll be ready. And if we aren't prepared, we're going to be blindsided when things come at us. Now, it is true that in our Christian life, as we're young in the Lord, that sometimes that preparation actually is a lifelong process. It's not like, as young people, we learn it all and then we go out. No, we learn a lot. In fact, we learn a lot from our mistakes. We learn a lot from someone asking us a biblical question that we can't answer. And then we have to go back to the Word of God and say, you know what, if they ask me that question again, I'm going to have an answer for it. I'm going to have an answer for the hope that lies within me. And so we need to keep going back to the Word to get the answers. Verse 16 comes to the shield of faith. And it's interesting, in verse 16 it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And I don't think it's so much above all in terms of importance, but overall. You know, you can have all the other pieces of the armor on, But the shield of faith is such that it can cover and protect all the other pieces of the armor, because it can be put up above you or in front of you or perhaps behind you. If an attack comes from behind, you can wield that shield in all directions and put it above you if you need to. And it protects from kinks that might be in the armor. I'm reminded of the story, you know, because there's always room for apprehension, and that shield is that piece of the armor that helps protect. You remember that when David, when Ahab went out to battle against the Assyrians, and he thought he would disguise himself in his armor, and as the battle raged, there was a man who took a bow and pulled back the arrow and let it fly just perchance, and that arrow found its way right into a crevice in the armor of Ahab, and he bled to death in his own armor because he didn't have a shield. He had other armor on, but he didn't have his shield out in front of him. You know, we may sometimes look at ourselves and imagine ourselves to be weak spiritually or weak in the faith. And we may think of our feebleness and lament it. But confidence in God should not slacken within us. And it's our security and our rest. And we do have to remember to put on all the armor first. And there has to be an honest endeavor to have on the other armor, or faith becomes presumption. Here it says, to take unto us the shield of faith. You know, in other words, if we don't do our part, then faith is presumptuous. We don't want to be presumptuous with our faith. I believe it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And there are some things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer that we wouldn't appreciate, but there were an awful lot of things that we do. He wrote of cheap grace, and he explained it as, you know, sometimes we talk about the grace of God, but if we trample upon the grace of God, then we don't really think of it as costly grace. And that was one of the things that he talked about. And the same thing is true with faith. We have to put that armor on and take up the shield. You remember in the book of Numbers where the water failed. And of course, Israel blamed God, and Moses began looking at himself and his own importance. And we frequently behave ourselves in the same way when we're faced with afflictions or trials. And the lack of confidence in God begins to show. And Satan's job, he's trying to break our link between God and our confidence in God. And it's a blessing to know that he can't take from us the grace of God, but if our loins are not girt about with truth, then our communion with God is interrupted. I like something that John Nelson Darby said. He was speaking of the confidence of the shield of faith, and he said this. He said, whether I look at the sin that made grace necessary, or at the power which caused me to enjoy it, I may walk in perfect peace against every source of sorrow. Every fiery dart is quenched by confidence in God, the shield of faith. It is as essential for the conflict as for the saving of the soul. Let me read that again. Whether I look at the sin that made grace necessary, okay, this is kind of a... Darby was a deep writer and thinker, and sometimes you have to really think about what he's saying. He said, whether I look at the sin that made grace necessary or the power which caused me to enjoy it, I may walk in perfect peace against every source of sorrow. Every fiery dart is quenched by confidence in God, the shield of faith. It is as essential for the conflict as for the saving of the soul. So when we talk about faith, you know, we're saved by faith, but then we're kept by faith. And just to look a little bit at the shield aspect of faith, where it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. When you think about a piece of wood, which is most likely what was used as a shield, they would take a piece of wood and, of course, round it and cover it with animal skins and put oils on it and shine it and get it so it's slick. And the purpose of that was to deflect the arrows. So that when that, and of course they would take, oftentimes they would take some cloth or some pitch or something and light it on fire and shoot it. So they were not just arrows, but they were fiery arrows. And of course that fire was intended to reach its target and stick and cause something to catch on fire and perhaps burn down a village or shoot it across at another ship. And it hit the ship and catch the ship on fire. And the purpose of waxing that arrow and putting the anointing the arrow and preparing, or excuse me, not the arrow, but the shield, preparing the shield, is so that when the arrow would hit it, it wouldn't stick, it would deflect. And it would quench it. It would basically allow it to be put out and not do what it was intended to do. And when we talk about faith, okay, that's the shield. It's the shield of faith. When we talk about faith, what do we specifically mean by having faith? Sometimes biblical terms can become so general and generalized that we lose everything that God wants us to get from it. But first of all, we don't mean faith in just anyone or anything. Tozer, who some of you have probably read some of A.W. Tozer's books, Tozer said, faith never means gullibility. The man who believes everything is as far from God as the man who refuses to believe anything. So it's not just belief in anything. What is it? And I'm going to throw this out as a question this morning. What is it that makes faith legitimate or makes it valuable? What would you say causes faith or makes faith genuine or legitimate? Okay. That is just about there. Let me go ahead and divulge. The idea is the thing that makes faith of value is the object that it is placed in. And he mentioned what that object is, the finished work of Christ. So the Word of God or the living Word of God is the object of our faith. That's what makes it of value or makes it worth anything. Because just there's a lot of people in our world who talk about having faith. And they mean various things. A lot of times people just mean that they have faith in faith. You know, if you dig, you find out that you ask people, they'll say, well, I'm a person of faith. And, well, what do you have your faith in? Well, I believe I have faith. I believe in a God. Well, who is that God? tell me about him. And you start to find out that the God they're having faith in doesn't exist. He's a God they've made up. And so it's important where our faith is placed, the object of our faith being Christ. And along with the living Word of God as being the object of our faith, the written Word of God is so intertwined with the living Word of God that you can't exactly separate God from His Word, Christ from His Word. For He is the living Word. He's the full embodiment of what we read when we go to the Scriptures. And it's interesting that back in history, the man John Calvin, he lived during an era when the church, quote unquote, was doing all it could to keep the Bible out of people's hands. Didn't want people to have the Word of God. Didn't want them to have a Bible in their hands. And he said this. He said, "Faith, again, is nothing and can do nothing without the Word." So just faith without faith in the right object will accomplish nothing. And he said this, "And what shall we say of those who take from a Christian people the Word of God? Do they not rob them of the necessary armor and leave them to perish without a struggle?" In other words, if we don't have the Word of God, then we don't have our armor, and we're defenseless. And so I remember the emphasis of the fact that Christ is our shield. He is the source of our faith. Some of you may remember years ago the black singer, big black singer, Ethel Waters, and she used to sing, "He's my rock, my sword, my shield, my wheel in the middle of the wheel. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. Makes no difference what you say. Makes no difference who you are. I'm going to wait right here for Jesus till he comes." And in her own special way, she could sing that. But he's my rock, my sword, my shield. He is that which protects us. He's the object of our faith. In His divine perfections, in His power, in His faithfulness, in His truth, and in His unchangeableness or His immutability. He doesn't ever change. He encompasses the saints as a shield. He's our protection and our security from the wrath of God, from His justice, and from eternal death, which those fiery darts, you know, it's like the eternal flames. You know, He protects us from that. In order to apply the benefit of faith and the benefit of these things, what do we do on a regular basis? Well, we pray and we keep short accounts with Him. And without that, we couldn't be confident in approaching Him. And if our lives are in disobedience to Him, and if we're walking in ways that displease Him, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God." Isn't that good? So faith and obedience go together. And John, of course, in his epistle tells us in 1 John 3:21, "If our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." So the work of the Spirit of God is to inspire this confidence in us and to give us confidence. And where it exists, all the attacks of the enemy, all of his fiery darts, will not find lodging. He tries to get us to doubt the goodness of God. But his arrows fall to the ground without reaching us, or at least maybe hitting our shield of faith and bouncing off. And so all of the efforts of the wicked one are futile when the power of the Holy Spirit is ungrieved in us. And the darts not only fail to produce despair and distrust, but they're extinguished by the shield of faith. So we've looked at this first point here of the priority of the shield of faith. I'd like for you to look at the purpose of the shield of faith. Of course, we've kind of already talked about it, that the purpose of it is to quench the darts. In fact, I think for sake of time, let's see, what time do we? About 12 o'clock. So I'm just going to skip that because we've pretty much covered that. The potential of the shield of faith is an exciting point. And that is that in this passage it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's great potential. It doesn't say all of them but the ones that are fired at you. Well, and it doesn't say most of the darts. It says all of them. It's protective enough to repel any attack that Satan sends our way. Some examples of attacks that were sent. Think of Eve and Adam and Eve and Adam in the garden, or Adam and Eve in the garden. And Satan comes and says, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? You know, I mean, did he really say that you can't? And he's trying to cast doubt. So one of the first arrows that Satan uses, and usually he starts with the arrow of doubt, trying to get us to doubt the goodness of God, trying to get us to doubt the integrity of God. And then after he's gotten us to doubt God, then he sends the arrow of denial. And he says, you know, you won't really die. Well, if you eat that, you won't really die. So he denies the truth. And he sows the doubt. And then he slips in that arrow of deceit. And he says, God knows that if you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be just like him. So he tells a lie. Or he tells a half-truth, because actually their eyes were opened. But he didn't tell them all the story, you know, as Paul Harvey says. He didn't give them the rest of the story. And a lot of other examples in the scriptures. Noah, you remember God tells Noah to build an ark. And I can just imagine the doubts that Satan tries to throw at Noah. He's out there for, I don't know, what was it, 500 years or something, building a boat. I know he was quite old, and there was quite a period of time that went by as they were building the ark. And the people are coming by, and they're laughing. They said, Noah, is there really rain? What's rain? I've never seen that before. And you say you need this boat because there's going to be a whole lot of water. Well, you know, and of course, they're all laughing at him. And I suppose there were some times that Noah might have had some doubts and wondered, you know, boy, sure has been an awful long time, God, you know. I mean, and Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go up on the mountain and sacrifice him. You know, Abraham got up early in the morning and went. And the neat thing is when you read about in Hebrews about Abraham and going up on the mountain and sacrificing his son, it says, I and the lad will return again unto you. You know, he believed that even if he slayed his son, God would raise him back again. What faith. And then you had the walls of Jericho. I can imagine some of the people in the armies of the walls of Jericho. They're walking around the walls of the city, and they're blowing their trumpets, and they're going, boy, I sure hope this works. this is kind of funny military tactics. But Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. And so faith also can be exercised for the benefit of other people. Think of the potential of faith, okay? In Matthew chapter 9, there's a palsied man. And he cannot, he's unable to get up and walk. And there are some men who believe that Jesus can heal him. And so they take the palsied man, they let him down through the roof. And when Jesus saw, does it say when Jesus saw the faith of the palsied man? No, it says when he saw their faith, those who brought him, he healed him. There's great potential in our faith in affecting the lives of other people. And we should be encouraged by that and want all the more to have that shield of faith taken up. And then finally, the possession of the shield of faith. Possessing it, actually having it. It's important to have, isn't it? It's important that we have that shield of faith. And of course, the first step to getting that shield of faith is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And you know, it's interesting that God refers to faith as a gift. It's the gift, and He says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's trying to think of the verse. It says, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. In other words, how does it start the verse for me? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now think about what that verse is saying. It's by grace that you're saved through faith that's not of yourselves. Even the faith to believe in the Lord is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So we are completely, totally dependent upon God to give us this faith. All right, so once we have the faith and we have the shield of faith, is that enough? Is the possession of it enough? Well, you would think so. I like something that David Jeremiah said. He said, God isn't going to one day drop this kind of faith in your lap. You have to take it up. You have to appropriate the truth. True faith is active. And of course, when you read the book of James, James talks all about that. He talks about showing our faith by our works. Not that we're saved by works, but that we have to take up what God has given us and put it on. That's why we're told to put off the old man and put on the new man. Put on the armor. Put on the shield. Take up the shield. So these are all active words that have to do with things that we're responsible for. We must not only have or possess the shield, but use it. Oswald Chambers, who wrote some devotional books, some of you have probably read, I believe wasn't he the one that wrote My Utmost for His Highest? He said, faith by its nature must be tried. Faith untried has no character value for the individual because it's put to the test and it's tested and then we learn from it and grow from it. And so there were two things that were necessary when we take up the shield. First, we have to be straight about the object of our faith, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And then we have to get serious about strengthening our faith and applying the truth. Find something God has told you to do and do it. And as we read through the Word of God, we find that there's two different words for the Word. One is logos, which has to do with Christ, the eternal Word. And the other one is rhema. And rhema is like when God... You're reading through the Word of God and God shows you something. He gives you a rhema. He gives you a word. It's personal to you. You see it. He's revealed some truth to you in His Word. And those are the things that he wants us to then take and meditate upon and apply. Because there's all different kinds of faith. There's weak faith and there's strong faith, and there's tested faith and there's untested faith, and there's little faith and great faith. And you read about these in the Word of God. And there is lacking faith or abounding in faith. And so the questions this morning for all of us is, do we look for those personal words from God that strengthen our faith and then meditate upon them and believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and pray specifically that God will help us in this, and then look for examples in our life of God supernaturally working through faith in our lives, and ask Him to do so. I trust that we have not arrived. I know none of us have. And it is a lifelong process. And just a good reminder this morning that we're in a battle and that we have to take up the armor, and particularly that shield of faith that's able to be above all the other pieces of the armor. So let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank You for providing the armor for us. Lord, we know that without the provisions that You have supplied, none of us would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, help us to be on guard and on watch and recognizing His methods and what He's up to. And Father, that we may be on the offensive, and also have the armor ready so that when fiery darts come our way, often things that would incite us and inflame us to go in ways that are not pleasing to You, Lord, that we'd be able to ward them off through faith. Or that we might be like those in Hebrews 11 who won great victories through faith. We commit this day to You now, and we ask Your blessing upon it, and for the one who would come tonight and speak, we ask blessing on that one as well. Thank You for the time of fellowship that we've had, and we ask Your blessing throughout this day in Jesus' name. Amen.